Good morning, my friends. This is Missionary James Robinette with Mission East Africa, Uganda. And by the gracious will of the Lord, at this our appointed time, it is my joy to look to the Word of God with you once again this Lord's Day morning. My friends, we're continuing in a sermon series about God's dealings with the nations. Today is the second sermon in that series. And last Lord's Day, we began this sermon series by talking about the truth that God judges the nations. We'll continue to talk about that today and then transition into other points as the Lord gives us grace and as time permits in future sermons. Our contact number is 0782-652-143, and you can learn more about our mission, Mission East Africa, Uganda, at our website. You'll find us at www.missionafricajk.net. That's www.missionafricajk.net. My friends, today, please turn in your Bibles, as you are able to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll begin in verse 15 this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day of mercy and grace. Yes, this day of judgment and justice also. That you are in your providence ruling all things and bringing human history to its destined point. You are fulfilling your purpose in your creation, O God, at this very moment. And we rejoice today by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are able to look to the Word of God, that we are able in your mercy and grace to understand truths from the Bible. And we pray that once again today you would give us grace that we might understand your Word and better understand life and your activity in the nations today, Lord, and that with this knowledge we will be wiser unto salvation, that we would be quicker to turn from our own personal sin, that we would be able to help others turn from sin, and that we might cry out faithfully and truly from purified hearts for your mercy for the nation of Uganda and for the nations of the world. Father, we pray for mercy for the nation of Uganda, and we look to you for that precious truth which is so needed in our lives, Lord. It is through knowledge that we fear you. It is through knowledge that we worship you, and we pray that once again you would bless us with precious knowledge that we need for our own lives and for the welfare of the nations. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen and amen. And so, my friends, let me read from the New King James Version, the Holy Bible, beginning in verse 15 of Isaiah 40. And I want to share a lot of scripture with you this morning. I'm going to read many verses, actually through verse 26. Because this section of verses is so important, and we are in great need of the very Word of God. And so hear now the Word of God, Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Praise God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessings to the word that we have just received. And so, my friends, we're talking about God's dealings with the nations. And the point that we are looking at today, once again, is that God, the ever-faithful God, the Holy One, judges the nations. And we see the truth in this section of verses that I just read you in Isaiah's prophecies, that God's power is so incredibly limitless. It is infinite. It is so majestically great that he says that the very nations, that is the greatness of the world, are as nothing in comparison to him and his glory. The very nations, he says, are counted as a drop in a bucket. And the nations are counted as small dust on the scales. And so, in other words, the very world is a very small thing. He says that in verse 15. The isles are lifted up, that are lifted up, are a very small thing. And in fact, he says that Lebanon, the nation, is not sufficient. If its great trees, it was renowned for its cedars, if the great trees of Lebanon were given in fuel, as fuel for a burnt offering, that the trees of Lebanon would not be sufficient, and that the beasts of that nation would be insufficient. All nations are counted before him as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. And so we see in God's declaration that the world that he has created is infinitely less than he is. He is infinitely greater than the entire creation, than the entire world, than the nations. And so when he says that they are counted by him as less than nothing, this is language which expresses his infinite greatness and the relatively small size of the nations, the small importance of the nations, and compared to his great importance and to his great persons, the stature of his being. And so the very nations are considered as nothing, less than nothing, and worthless. In other words, God's Spirit is revealing in these truths that fallen man has become unworthy to live before, to give glory to this great, awesome God. We thank God that in his mercy and salvation, in his saving grace, that he brings us to be worthy to offer praise to his namesake. But in our fallenness, the nature of the world, of the very nations, the glory of the nations is less than nothing and considered worthless. Again, we see in this God's declaration that nothing can compare to him, the very glory of the nations. Remember that Satan tempted Jesus with the glory of the nations, that he would give to Jesus, the man Jesus, the nations, and that Jesus would rule over them. But the very glory of the nations is counted as nothing and worthless in comparison with the glory of the great and living God. He continues to tell us that there is no likeness of God that man can conceive of. And man's attempt to make idols as like God is completely preposterous. It is utter foolishness. And the Spirit of God calls us to know and remember that from the beginning of the creation, from the foundations of the earth, that God rules all things. God sits upon the circle of the earth. Notice there that God reveals through Isaiah that the earth is round, the circle of the earth, and that the inhabitants of the nations, the glory of mankind, is likened to a grasshopper, to an insignificant insect. God is so powerfully able, he cannot be compared to anything of the creation, that the princes of the earth are brought to nothing, the most powerful men and the judges of the earth, the rulers of the nations, will be brought to utter nothingness. All will die because of sin and perish without the salvation of the Lord God Almighty. And he mentions the shortness of life, that the powerful princes, the very powerful nations, in fact, are scarcely planted, scarcely sown, scarcely take root, and then God will blow on them and they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away, so that he declares that there is none like him. He has no equal. He is the Holy One, and he calls us to look up to the stars in the night sky and see the glory of the stars that he has created, and that God alone, we are reminded as we look to the glory of the stars, God alone has created them. God alone can name them, this great number beyond our reckoning, and that the strength of his power is such that he upholds them and maintains them. Praise God. And so the great, holy, awesome Lord God Almighty of the Bible, the true and living God, is the God who judges the nations that he has indeed created and sustains. And my friends, let me, by way of quick review, share with you points that we made last Lord's Day, and then we'll build on those points and continue to build on these points in future sermons. A nation is a people group. It's not defined as a geographic nation according to the Bible, but there were groups of people who lived in various locations. Some of those people actually lived in across geographic boundaries in various nations. And so when God looks upon the nations, the primary meaning of the term nation is this people group, not geographic boundaried nations, not the nations according to geography, but the nations according to people's groups. And we are able to identify the people's groups on the planet today. There is a number of people's groups, and so God relates to these peoples, and this is the primary meaning of the word nation. Praise the Lord. God in his power sees and he knows about the activities of the nations. And as we see so clearly here, he is able to deal with the nations. He judges the nations. Praise the Lord. And the fact is, the truth is, and we see that in Isaiah chapter 40, that man who has sinned is in great need of the knowledge of God and in great need of relationship to God, right relationship to God, in need of salvation. That is his greatest need. Individually, individual men need God, the knowledge of God and his salvation to escape death. And the nations too need God, the knowledge of God And the nations are in need of the mercy of God, because God judges men individually, and he also judges men collectively or nationally. And the simple truth is that men as individuals sin, and so come under the judgment of God, and men collectively together or nationally sin and come under the judgment of God. And so we see many examples in the Bible of God's dealing with the nations and judging them. He sees the sins of the nations and he judges the sins of the nations. Some of the examples are found in his judgment, for instance, of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see clearly that God judged these cities. They had kings. They could be likened to nations at the time. They were certainly people's groups that had gathered together in these cities, in these areas. And simply put, the very area was devastated by the fire of God that fell from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities also for their sinfulness. We're helped by the thoughts of a minister named Ken Yates, who shares with us this question. Does God judge other nations for their sins as well? We know that he judges and has judged Israel, for instance, that he is a judge of the nations. And Ken Yates' answer is, even though the relationship between God and other nations is different, that is, between God and Israel, the Bible does say that God punishes other nations for their rebellion against him. The most well-known example of this involved the cities around the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment that fell upon them was the result of their sin and occurred even before God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. Another well-known story concerns the prophet Jonah and Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Their God specifically told the nation through a prophet that they would be destroyed unless they turned from their sins. And we find in the prophecy of Isaiah, God's declaration of judgment upon many of the nations that surrounded Israel. And so I think what comes to mind for us when we think of God's judgment upon nations is primarily his dealing with Israel, with the northern kingdom, and with the southern kingdom of Judah. The Bible is quite clear, and we have a lot of truth in the Bible about God's dealing with Israel as a nation. And so it is that comes to mind, but God has dealt with in the Bible and judged other nations, as Yates' thoughts help us to see. The well-known Billy Graham has commented upon this, asking the question, does God still judge nations for their sins like he did in the Old Testament times? If so, how bad does a nation have to get before God will finally give up on it and bring judgment upon it? And his answer to this question is, yes, God still judges nations for their sins. Just as he still judges individuals, the Bible is clear, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. After all, God hasn't changed over the centuries. He is holy and pure. And whenever we scorn him, we run the risk of incurring his judgment. And so I want to share with you at another time some helpful thoughts by John Piper about God's judgment upon the nations for the sin of nations. But at this point, we want to transition and talk a bit more about a point that I made last Lord's Day from Ezekiel 18, from verses 1 through 32, about cumulative guilt, the cumulative guilt of people, of generations. And we said that God oftentimes, and we see this in the Bible, and we see an example of this in Ezekiel 18, and we'll look at others soon, judges a generation, and we find in this that God brings about a cumulative judgment upon a cumulative guilt. In other words, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children in a sense. The preceding generations have sinned, and God has patiently endured with their sins. We call that deferred punishment. In other words, God waits to punish. He is very patient. He doesn't punish a nation or a generation, even an individual, immediately. We see in this his great patience with Adam, for instance. Adam lived to be hundreds and hundreds of years old after he committed the first sin against God as a human being. And so God waits in his patience to punish. And many times this patience that God exhibits is misunderstood and mistaken by men. And men sin in even greater ways against God, thinking that God is either not there, or he doesn't exist, or he is not concerned about the activities of men or the sins of men. And so you see the two dynamics. There is this accumulating of guilt through the generations because people do not repent. And this happens on a national level. The sins of individuals affects many other individuals in a generation, in a nation. And just as we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, where the people corrupted each other in a great scale, so it is that individual sinners collectivize and affect each other and encourage this sinfulness in others, so that a nation can be filled up with a sin. And God waits in his patience and doesn't immediately punish that nation. Now, it's quite common that the generation that has received the patience of God continues in unrepentance and produces another generation that is also unrepentant. And that generation, because it has not seen or experienced a judgment of God upon it or upon their father's generation, then will exceed the sin of their fathers and produce another generation that also is very guilty before God in great sinfulness and sins in perhaps an even greater measure. And so you see the sinfulness accumulates and the sinfulness of succeeding generations increases because God is patient, deferring his judgment. But his patience reaches an end. And God faithfully in his justice judges a nation, judges a generation that is shared in the sins of its ancestors, most likely far exceeding the sins of the ancestors, perhaps for many generations. And so the judgment that comes powerfully, finally, as God's patience reaches its end in this sense, is devastating. And so there is a level of guilt reached in time which God sees fit to judge with great power. And we want to see these truths in other parts of the Bible. We find, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, that the scripture speaks of this. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Here, the word says, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." And so we see that God upholds his kingdom in patience. God waits that he may bring blessing to a people. And he waits to show mercy. He waits to be exalted. In fact, he is constantly showering all peoples with his mercy, and he waits to show mercy. He withholds his judgment, you see. And then we find a very interesting section of verses in 2 Peter 3, in verses 8 through 9, which deal with both truths of cumulative guilt that comes upon a generation and deferred punishment. God waits to judge them. We find here in these verses, in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, that the Word of God says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so Peter is dealing in this section of verses with the truth that people arise, people say, scoffers in the last days, who walk according to their own lusts. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? If your God is the real God, the true God, why hasn't he come again as he said he would?" Remember that the Lord Jesus promised that he would come again, the Lord and Savior, the Savior of the world. And Peter's response to this statement, in fact, I remember at one point I worked with a man, and this was before I became a Christian or soon after I was saved, and he said this very thing to me one day as I was telling him about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, "Why hasn't he returned? If what you are saying is true, why haven't I seen his second coming? Why hasn't he come again?" And Peter explains why, and that is that the scoffers, unbelieving, disrespectful men, willfully forget that God created the heavens by the word, by his word, and he created the earth by his word, and that the word of God also came in that God brought a judgment. In the flood, he flooded the world that then existed. It perished. He flooded it with water. And that God now holds the heavens and the earth in preservation by his word, by the same word. He wills that the heavens and the earth continue now, but the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, notice the patience of God. We are preserved, the heavens and earth, the very creation is preserved now by the word of God, the will of God, but the heavens and earth is reserved for a fiery judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In this, God will purify the creation. He will save those who believe in his Son out of this great judgment, from this great judgment. So that he says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." In other words, God is not bound by time as we are. We are creatures who live in time. That's an aspect of his creation. The uncreated God is not limited or bound by time. He doesn't live in time. He is timeless. He is eternal. And so a thousand years to him is like a drop in a bucket. It's like a day. But for us, a thousand years is an extremely long amount of time. And Peter's point is not that a thousand years is equivalent to a day with God. His point is that time, as we saw in Isaiah 40, is as nothing before him. Praise God. We live in time. A thousand years is a long time, but a thousand years is like nothing to God, who is not bound by time. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he has promised salvation. He has promised judgment, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this really, in context, speaks of God's will toward his elect. that they shall not perish in the world. They shall be saved out of the world. He shall bring them to repentance, and he is waiting to do that. All of the elect will be gathered to God and saved from their sins and shall not perish. But we also see the glorious truth that God is very patient with all men, and he waits to do us good. And so, my friends, again, the simple truth that we're commenting upon here are the actings of God in the nations. He judges them, and he judges them in these ways. There is this accumulating of guilt, which he pours out, and there is the deferring of punishment, his patience, his waiting long to judge. We'll continue next Lord's Day, as God gives us grace, and talk about this more fully and further. Father in heaven, thank you. Again, we cry out for mercy. We pray that we would be humbled before you, that you would be high and lifted up. How powerful you are, great and glorious God. We give you praise and we give you thanks for the word that we've received today. Work through it, Lord. Work in the hearts of my hearers and achieve your glorious purposes in that. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so, my friends, until next Lord's Day morning, may the Lord bless you.